Would you join me in prayer? Gracious and loving Father in heaven, it is a great joy to assemble in your house this day to worship and to praise. We're thankful, Father, for these that have come and presented their bodies a living sacrifice, and we pray, Father, that you bless their efforts. Father, just shower the Holy Spirit down upon us that we might see Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and for a time sit together in heavenly places with Him. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the ones that have come, but we're mindful of those who are not able to come, and pray that you'd visit them and supply their needs. When it is according to thy will, Father, restore them to this house of worship. Again, we ask that you bless our nation and turn us back into godly paths. We pray that you'd bless those who defend our freedoms and be a hedge of protection around those in the military. Bless those first responders who risk danger for the good and benefit of others. But again, Father, we pray just now that you would bless us in the study of thy word. I pray that you would bless me to preach the gospel, then bless each of us to hear your message, Heavenly Father, and walk closer to thee in days to come. Forgive us, Father, our sins and our shortcomings, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I call your attention to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter. And again, I want to read verses 8 and 9 to begin our study. And as I said last Sunday, I believe, we looked at this passage and I told you we might not get through with it. And we might not today. I don't know. We just see where the Lord takes us. I will warn you, I think I've reversed a couple of the scriptures, so I'm sure you'll be able to find where we are as we go along. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And again, let me say that the book of Ephesians is one of the most concise statements of God's dealing with His people in grace that we have in Scripture. And if we could just grasp the things that are Paul lays out for us in the book of Ephesians, we could understand all of God's purpose. It's just so concise that if we only had one book of the Bible, if it was Ephesians, we'd be able to, I believe, understand God's dealings and worship Him in an acceptable manner. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, Paul said, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, I've never heard of a Christian, a group of Christians, a church anywhere identifying as being a Christian church that did not say, "We believe in salvation by grace." It is so plain and evident in Scripture that you can't deny it. But in many cases when they say we believe in salvation by grace, but, and something is added to it. Now, Primitive Baptists, folks might see this as overbearing sometimes on this idea of grace and not of works. And those who understand the Scriptures as we do will not allow for any effort of man anywhere in our eternal salvation. We take Paul's word for that we are all, as he says in the first verse of the second chapter, dead in trespasses and in sins. And we believe that one who is dead in trespasses and sin has no ability to do anything, to have a will, to have a desire, or anything else. And we'll, Lord willing, look at some scriptures that testify to that. So we emphasize that it is by God's grace. Now, why do we do that? Why do we emphasize grace so much, and why do we deny works in eternal salvation? Now, let me remind you, as we spoke last week, the word saved, salvation, and related works basically means deliverance. And it can mean health, restoration, a lot of different things, and you have to look at the context. There are timely salvations that we can be involved in. As Peter on the day of Pentecost told those assembled there to save yourself from this untoward generation. So by our efforts, we can deliver ourselves from the ungodly world and the judgment that is to come upon them. How can we do that? By God's grace. Because God has made us His children, because He's given us life, He has instructed us and given us an ability. So, I know it's not a scriptural term, but we talk about eternal salvation and timely salvation. And I just give you a general rule. If there's any effort of man involved with it, it's talking about a deliverance that is in this world. While we're living here in the kingdom, and it involves our effort, then it is because God has called us to live as His children and given us ability to do certain things. But when you talk about one being brought from death to a state of life, when you talk about regeneration, it is all the work of God alone. Now, again, the question, why do we emphasize that so strongly? Well, I emphasize that strongly because of what Paul said in the first chapter, or in part because of that. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and he talks about the things that God has done, and I reminded you, I told you last Sunday to notice those pronouns. He. Well, let me reconsider. I don't know if I said that last Sunday. I preached on this same text this past week, so I may get those things mixed up. But the pronouns in the first chapter that refer to God, He and such things, are active. It involves verses that are active. It's what He has done. The pronouns that refer to God's people, us and we, are inactive. We're being acted upon. It's all of God. It's His work. He has chosen us in Christ. He has predestinated us. God has done the work. Now, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. You see, God is working. God was doing those things to the praise of His grace. So we praise God for His mercy and grace to us. He made us accepted in the beloved. He didn't offer the beloved to us to be accepted. But see, He did the work for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. It is God's intent, God's purpose, that we should be to the praise of His glory. As Paul said in chapter 2, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. And finally, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Three times Paul said what God has done in the redemption of dead sinners, bringing dead sinners to life, buying them out of that state that they were in, it's all to the praise of God. And he says again, chapter 2 and verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I want you to just picture in your mind, and get this picture in your mind. If you can imagine God, the holy and righteous God, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the One who speaks and everything come into being, and just think of all that God has done. And man, made out of the dust of the earth, who became rebellious against God, became the enemy of God, dead in trespasses and in sin, stands up and boasts. Can you see how ridiculous it is for man to boast before God? We are to praise Him and thank Him that He has given us life that will not be eternally cast away from Him. It's His work, His mercy and His grace, and we're to praise Him for it. Look with me in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 26. Let me go back to verse 22. Paul talks about two classes of people there, Jew and Greek. And the Greek is a term that just applies to Gentiles, basically. But in this particular instance, I think it talks about the Greek philosophy. The Greeks loved knowledge and wisdom. But he says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So we talk about the things of God, the things of salvation. The Jews wanted something that they could see with their eyes. Those Greeks that heard the message, they said, explain that so our minds can understand it. Make it logical for our minds. How logical would it be to talk about a man rising from the dead? Human logic is not going to explain that to anyone. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greek foolishness. You see, the Jews could not understand how their Messiah could possibly die. It was just a concept that they couldn't grasp, and therefore they stumbled over it. And again, to the Greeks, that's foolishness to think about God coming down and being a man and then dying and then rising from the dead. That's foolishness to the natural mind and to those Greek philosophers. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. I don't want to speak lightly or flippantly about God, but it's like God delights in confusing all those wise men and all those philosophers and all those things to show His power and to show our weakness and our inability. Now, our text, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says we're saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And here's where all the theologians like to argue, discuss, and here's the division. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And they say, okay, what does that refer to? That not of yourselves. Is it salvation is not of yourselves? Is it faith that is not of yourself? And which one of those is the gift of God? And you know, I believe the most popular theory concerning this passage of Scripture goes like this. You're saved by grace through faith. Grace is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. So He has put this gift out before us, and we, through faith, must accept it. And if we don't accept the gift, then we're going to be eternally lost. The only problem with that is until God bestows His grace upon us, we're dead in trespasses and in sin. Until God's grace becomes active in our life, we're the enemies of God. Before God enlightens us through His Holy Spirit, all of this is simply foolishness. But they would have us to believe a man in that condition will suddenly decide, oh yeah, I want to be saved. It just can't work that way. If we're dead, we have no ability. We have no desire. We're simply dead. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in the second chapter, I begin reading at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 9. And I would encourage you to go back and read some of the verses preceding in your time. But Paul talks about hidden wisdom, mysterious things, things that have not been known before. But in verse 9, he said, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." So it doesn't come into man's mind, and we don't love God until we've been made alive, until we've been born again. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. We know the things of man or mankind because we are man. We're mankind, so we can understand something about mankind. We can't understand anything about God until the Spirit of God reveals those spiritual things. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Freely given. Which things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. When he talks about the natural man, he's talking about an unchanged man. Just the way we come into this world as sons of Adam. In that condition, we cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. That is, spiritual things. They're foolishness. We can't know them because they are spiritually discerned. So until we're converted from that natural man and made spiritual, we have no understanding. We cannot see. We cannot understand. Look with me in the Gospel of John in the first chapter. 1 John, chapter 1, and beginning at verse 10, as John is writing concerning Jesus Christ, or he identifies Him as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 10, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even that to them that believe on his name. Now, if we stop reading right there, we might be inclined to agree with some of those that say, well, he gave us power to make that decision, to choose the gift of salvation. But verse 13 says, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there has to be that spiritual birth. And it's not according to the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. A dead man has no will. So, and here, and he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Now, you might read that and take it to mean that we can make ourselves to be the sons of God. But I understand the meaning from the original language. That word becomes, become means to live manifestly. The word is similar to, I've heard it used of women, to say that dress is very becoming on you. It fits you, it suits you, it flatters you, or whatever we might mean by that. So this word meant to become sons of God is fitting to be sons of God, to live manifestly as sons of God. But it must be that being born of God before any of that could take place. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the conversation of Jesus recorded in John chapter 3, Jesus and Nicodemus. I read John chapter 3 and beginning at the first verse. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is going to explain that. I'll read that in just a minute. But why do you suppose that a man cannot see the kingdom of God until he's born again? Because until he's born again, he's just a natural man. And he cannot see spiritual things. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's still thinking in natural terms. Jesus said born again, and he thinks about being born over. That natural birth all over again. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Of the water, the washing of regeneration, born of the Spirit of God. Now, verse 6, he explains it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that's all he is. He is flesh and flesh alone. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now that language, the wind bloweth where it listeth, it means it blows where it pleases. He's comparing the Holy Spirit to the wind, and he said the Holy Spirit goes where he pleases to go. And he regenerates whom he pleases to regenerate according to the will of God. And everyone that's born of the Spirit is that way. Not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but of God. God chooses. Now, I've been trying to get to the idea of faith. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. And just like when Paul, in writing to the Galatians, listed the fruit of the Spirit there, he's given us a spiritual lesson with a natural example to compare it to. You can't have fruit unless you've got a tree to produce that fruit. If you see an apple, you know that it came from an apple tree. And if there's no tree, there's no apple. The same is with the Holy Spirit. You can't have the fruit of the Spirit unless you've got Spirit. Now, just like I mentioned last week, that word saved, salvation, and related words, they have different degrees and shades of meaning, and you have to look at the context. So is faith. You know, Jesus on a number of occasions talked to those that said, "O ye of little faith." He talked about those of great faith. He asked his own disciples one time, "How is it you have no faith?" There's a manifest faith. There's a faith that is exercised in us. But everyone that is born of the Spirit of God has the measure of faith. We're given faith, and for lack of a better way to express it, we have faith in its potential. It's there. If you're born of the Spirit of God, you have faith. And what do you do with it? You've been given life. What do you do with it? Do you exercise it? Do you use it? Do you increase the strength of it? Or do you just let it lay there dormant in its seed form and not doing anything with it? We have no faith until we're born of the Spirit of God. Then the world is open to us. We're able to understand God's Word. We're able to believe that God simply spoke and all things came into existence. We're able to believe the God of grace, the God of love, the God of mercy. And we're able to live in communion and fellowship with Him as we wait the coming of the day when all things will be perfected, when all things will be gathered together in one in Jesus Christ. Now, look with me in the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll read the first three verses. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now let me pause there. When it's talking about a cloud of witnesses, we might take it to mean that there's this great group of witnesses, spectators looking down on what we're doing. But you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, all those heroes of faith. Witnesses here is used in the sense of one who testifies in a court of law. You've heard all the witnesses. Now, we have all this great cloud of witnesses. What all these accomplished through faith and by faith. So, we are to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. But I want to emphasize, and I came to this passage for this expression, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That faith came from Jesus Christ. He's the one that began it. He's the one that gave it to us. And He is the object of it. And He is the one that will finally bring it all together in completeness and in fulfillment. If you have faith, it is not because you decided that you were going to believe. But you've been given faith. And I trust we've decided we're going to use it to glorify God. There's no place for boasting on our part. We cannot say that it is because of what I have done, but it is because of what God has done. I want to close our message and our thoughts this morning by reading in the book of Galatians, the second chapter, and verse 20. And it just dawned on me, I've got that right here. I printed it out and taped it to the pulpit, so I'm reminded of it. And I identify with the Apostle Paul, and I trust that you do, because we're all in this same condition, same situation. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. If you've been crucified with Christ, you're also risen with Christ. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, I want you to notice that Paul didn't say, I live by my faith. But I live by the faith of the Son of God. Yes, it's mine in a sense. It's been given to me with the responsibility of using it the right way. But it is the faith of Jesus Christ. That faith of which He is the author. That faith which He gave me. That faith of which He is the object. You know, our faith is centered on Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. That's another meaning of the word faith, is trust. The faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What do I have to boast about? I tell you what I have to boast about. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And that's all I want to boast about. That's all I want to glory in. Jesus Christ, our Savior. May God bless us to glory in Him, to praise Him, and truly live by the faith of the Son of God, because we're saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. May God grant that we praise Him, is my prayer, for Christ's sake.